really ought to start now. We're a few minutes behind time, but obviously it's nice to see so many people here this evening. Well, welcome to this evening's debate, the subject of which is, are the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit possessed today? My name is Keith Barron, and I am your chairman for this evening. I'd like to introduce tonight's speakers. To propose the motion, I welcome Mr. John Zelikas, evangelical Christian, and to oppose the motion, Mr. John Altrey, Christadelphian. Mr. Zelikas has been a born-again Christian for 30 years. He graduated in theology from Portland Bible College, Oregon, and did 2 years postgraduate work in pastoral care. He has subsequently worked on the staff of the Portland Bible Temple and Restoration Charismatic Center, and has also been involved in extensive evangelism in Europe with open-air campaigners. He lives not far away in Harrow. Mr. Altrey, can you hear that now? Can you hear me now? No.
I think the sound's gone.
Mr. Altrey is a senior Christadelphian from Nottingham. He's been actively involved in the Christadelphian movement, both in the United Kingdom and in North America. He's well known as a lecturer and writer on Bible subjects, and for 10 years he has edited the Christadelphian Bible Student magazine. I'm sure he needs no introduction to many of you. I'd like to just briefly outline the rules of this evening's debate. The Bible is accepted as the inspired word of God and is the main point of reference. A verbatim transcript of the debate will be made and circulated when it's been published, and you'll find that there are boxes around the room, certainly in the foyer outside, where you may make your requests for copies of the transcript. Each speaker it may give me 100 words about the availability of literature and details about meetings of their churches, if they wish to, which I'll inform you about at the end of the debate. I also obviously want to tell you that there's literature on display in the foyer. Now, each speaker will speak initially for 20 minutes each, and then there will be a brief 10-minute interval. And during that time, you might wish to formulate questions. There are also opportunities to put questions to the speakers. The nature of the debate is not one where I'm afraid there can be questions from the floor. It is a formal debate, which you are obviously invited to listen carefully to the nature of the arguments, to form your own opinions. And obviously, if you wish to ask questions of the speakers, the opportunity is provided through this question system, and the speakers do guarantee to answer your questions. So, obviously, the interval might be an opportunity for you to formulate questions. You may, of course, wish to listen to the entirety of the debate before you do that. But as I say, there should be boxes around the room, certainly outside in the foyer, for you to deposit your questions. So, after that brief interval, there'll be then a further 30 minutes for each speaker, and then a final 5 minutes each for summing up. So, as I remind you, there is no opportunity, I'm afraid, for questions or interjections. May I remind you also, may I request you that you don't smoke, please? Well, I look forward to an erudite and inspiring debate. The motion before us tonight is, are the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit possessed today? And here to propose the motion is Mr. John Zelikas.
Hello.
Good evening.
Can everyone hear me? Does this work okay? Yeah. Can I have this raised? I'm sorry, I feel a little bit uncomfortable. Can you hear me okay if I stand here? Yeah? Okay. In this debate today, obviously, the question goes around something that's quite central, I feel, to the Christian message. The question is, have miracles and gifts ceased with the early church? If, according to Mr. Altrey's proposition, miracles ceased with the canon of Scripture, the question would be, why were they there in the first place? Why would God institute miracles? For which purpose? Why are they there? To understand this, we have to understand the nature of God. It says in the Bible that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. Now, it doesn't say in the Bible that God so loved the Baptists or the Charismatics or the Christadelphians or the Jews. He didn't love a small elite group. He loved the whole of mankind. Now, this love was so intense that he would sacrifice the thing closest to himself, his only begotten Son. And if he's going to sacrifice his Son, he will give everything else that's essential to achieve his goal, that is, the redemption of mankind. We have a problem. The problem is man. Man is by nature a skeptic. There's an old Latin proverb which says, believe nothing and suspect everything. Does that describe some people today? There's a French proverb which says, a skeptic is never deceived. Now, this is true, but unfortunately, a skeptic is never ever believes. Okay? So we have this problem. Man is a skeptic. It's inborn, it's ingrained, it's in his nature. On the other hand, we have a God of love who desperately wants to save the world. He's so desperate to achieve this goal, he'll give his Son. The way God achieves his goal is he starts to intervene through the miraculous. The miraculous is nothing more than a means to achieve an end. The miracles are never an end in themselves, nor are gifts, but they're a means for God to achieve the redemption of mankind. God is working with his people. He is working with his church. He's intervening to save and redeem a lost mankind. And until that goal is perfectly achieved at the return of Christ, the miraculous and the wonders and the miracles shall not cease. This is seen in two ways. We have divine confirmation and divine administration. If you look at Genesis 4, for anybody that's brought Bibles, Genesis chapter 4, in verse 1, we see Moses standing on the mountain. He's before the burning bush, and God gives him a commission. He says, go to Egypt and bring my people out. Bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses, being a great man of faith, says the obvious, Lord, what happens if they don't believe me? To which God says, I will give you the power to perform a series of miracles. If they don't believe the one, do the next. If they don't believe the next one, do the other. And it says at the end of Genesis chapter 4 that when he performed the signs, the people believed. This was divine confirmation. In Exodus. I'm off to a good start here, am I? Huh? Got my notes upside down as well. We see this divine confirmation with prophets, with judges, with kings, all of whom were confirmed by the wonder-working power of God. On Mount Carmel, Elijah and the prophets of Baal are standing in a face-off. There's two altars with two sacrifices. The prophets of Baal, they do their dance around their altar, nothing happens. Elijah has his doused with water 7 times, and then he says, God, answer by fire. The fire falls, sacrifice is consumed. The people say, the Lord, he is God. What is that? It's divine confirmation. On that point, the prophets of Baal are all taken and put to death by the sword. You could say they finally seen the point, right? But the thing is this, that God confirms his messenger and the message. God is active, working with his kingdom. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and tries to explain in Acts 2 what all this hallabaloo with all these miracles is, and all this outpouring of gifts and the confusion that seems to be there. And he starts to say at the end, or he says near the end of his sermon, he says, "This Jesus was a man attested to you by God, by miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him." In other words, Jesus was divinely confirmed by the hand of God that the messenger and the message were right. In Acts chapter 4, this is the first persecution. The apostles are dragged in before the priests and the elders. And they were warned by the elders not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. So they went back home and they had a prayer meeting. And they said, "Lord, grant to thy bondservants that we may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus." Now what happens here? The word is preached by the messengers. The word is confirmed by God through the miraculous. This still takes place today. God's objective is still the same, to redeem the world. The objective hasn't changed. The means to the end is still in operation. Philip in Samaria says that he went down and preached and performed mighty miracles and signs, and the people turned, the multitudes turned to God. Do we need to see multitudes turn to God today? Yeah, wouldn't be bad, would it? It still happens. It happens all over the world, and especially you can see it in the third world. Men of God go and preach the message. God confirms the message with signs and wonders. It's documented by the tongue. It's there. God is still actively involved with his church. He is still actively confirming both the messenger and the message. Miracles are abundantly recorded up to the third century. Then when the church started to doctrinally apostatize and began to lose their faith, then miracles started to disappear off the scene. When faith returned, the miracles came back. Okay, so that's divine confirmation. The other side is divine administration. God has an objective to redeem mankind and to purify for himself a holy, spotless church. God wants to work through his church to achieve redemption. He wants to work through his church to make them perfect. How does he do this? We see first in the builders of the tabernacle under Moses were given special wisdom how to make artifacts for the tabernacle. We see it in the selection of kings, divine administration. God tells Samuel to go and pick Saul as the king. Saul loses out. He goes and tells him to pick David. Divine administration. God is still administering in his kingdom today, i.e. the church. We see it in guidance given to kings and prophets. They were told when to go to battle, when not to go to battle, how to avoid ambushes. God was there. Understand this, that the word of God was never meant to cover these kind of details. The word of God was meant to give ethical and moral guidance. How to live a holy life, how to live close to God, how to worship God, how to repent of your sin, all of these things and things to do with temple worship, they were contained in the word. But the everyday nuts and bolts administration of God's kingdom is achieved by God intervening and directing through his prophets. Do you think God still needs to guide the church today? Who says he doesn't? Speak to you after. Okay. God still does want to guide his church today. He is actively involved. He has a plan, the redemption of mankind, and he will not cease until that objective is achieved. We see it in the New Testament with Jesus, who did only what he saw the Father do. Jesus was led continually through the administration of the Holy Spirit. Peter, how would Peter know that there was hidden sin in the church? God revealed it to him. And he could speak to Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, I've never actually seen anybody die, but I have had probably at least three occasions myself when God has shown me hidden sin within the church, and if at least we couldn't get the person repented and restored, we could prevent the church itself from the corrupting damage. God does this all the time. He does it. He reveals sins to the leadership of churches. They're able to take corrective action. Why? Because God cares. God loves his church. God wants to be involved. He wants to speak and to guide and achieve his purposes. Peter and the centurion, how would Peter know to go to the centurion? God had to tell him. The apostles are having a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 13. The Holy Spirit says, "Set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them." Do you think that God wants to set special people within the church apart for certain areas of ministry? Of course he does. Do you think God knows our gifts and knows the areas where we will be most effective? Of course he does. God still today, and I've seen it time and time again through prophetic words, has selected exactly the individual to go to exactly the area. Sometimes we might doubt when we see it, but when we have obeyed those prophetic words, it has always turned out to be highly productive and in retrospect be seen to be the perfect will of God. In Acts, Agabus the prophet stands up and he makes a prophecy that the whole world would come under a famine. Immediately, the churches began to send relief to Jerusalem. Do you think God wants to warn the church today of imminent dangers? Obviously does, right? I mean, you don't even need to ask the question. There are tons of recorded cases where God has warned churches in different countries of imminent persecutions, civil wars, insurrections, natural catastrophes. Why? Because God loves his people. Those people who paid heed to that prophetic word, sometimes they left the country or they moved or whatever they did, they were spared the damage that came on the rest of the population. Why? Because God has a purpose for the church and he is actively involved in leading and guiding. If you look at Mark chapter 16, Jesus is standing on the mountain, the Mount of Olives. He's ready to depart, go into the clouds. He gives his farewell commission to his servants, the apostles. And he says to them in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and has been baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. And these signs shall accompany those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." This is a package. You cannot take out one and have the other. You know, it's like, you ever hear that one, love and marriage goes together like a horse and carriage? Well, that's what this is. If you're going to do away with the miraculous, and if you're going to do away with gifts, you have to do away with baptism and belief, because this is an integral part of the commission which Jesus gave to the church. He says, "These signs shall accompany those who go into all the world and preach the gospel," not those who go into the Roman Empire and preach the gospel, which would be the case if, as Mr. Alfrey suggests, these things passed away in the first century. Now, I'm going to give you a verse here. It's in the same chapter. It's verse 20, Mark 16, verse 20. This is probably the most significant verse which tells what God is doing and describes his mind. It says, and they went out and preached everywhere. What did they preach? Obviously, they preached the word. While the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. Do you think God is working with his church today? Of course he is. Do you think the Lord wants to confirm the message? Of course he does. He still has the same objective now as what he had then, which was the redemption of mankind. Does everyone automatically accept the gospel and its messengers? I think most of us would have to say no, they don't. Do we need to have the confirming power of God in our lives? Sure. Are the sick to be healed? Yeah, they're sick to be healed. If they were healed, would it be an asset to the gospel or a deficit? It would be an asset, wouldn't it? It would certainly help in its promotion. And I have seen it, and many have seen it firsthand, that at the preaching of the gospel, people are miraculously healed, and the result is that many people are brought into the kingdom of God. Now, why the absence of miracles? Hold on, how much time have I got? 4 minutes. The absence of miracles. In Mr. Allfree's church, there's no miracles. Is there any scripture to support it? I suggest that there is. Turn to Mark chapter 6. In verse 5 and 6, it says, when Jesus came to his hometown, he found that he could perform no miracles. Why? Because miracles had passed away. It says that he could do no miracles there except that he laid hands upon a few sick people and healed them. Because the canon of scripture was completed. Does it say that? No, it doesn't, does it? Because miracles had passed away? No. Because of their unbelief. This whole question hinges in faith. Jesus says, it will be done to you according to your faith. It's done to me according to my faith. And it's done to Mr. Allfree and the Christadelphians according to their faith. The principle behind faith is he who says he can and he who says he can't are both right. How do you expect to see the miraculous power of God working in your church, in your life, in your ministry, in your life, if you negate it by having a lack of faith? No matter how much you argue from Scripture, you cannot replace faith with arguments. Anybody here who has not seen God working in their life, has not seen God speaking to them, if you will just listen to the Bible instead of Mr. Allfree and claim the promises in God's Word, straight away God will start to speak to you. He'll start to communicate with you. He'll start to heal. He'll start to guide you. I don't care how barren your life has been up to this moment. Take God at His word and you'll see that He's true. Take God at His word and you'll see that He isn't the dead, inactive, powerless God that Mr. Allfree supports, but He's live, active, involved, caring and interested in His people. God hasn't changed from biblical times. His methods and His nature is the exact same. He didn't have a cerebral hemorrhage at the end of the New Testament, and now He's lost the power to speak to His church. Nobody handcuffed Him when Scripture was completed so that He can't perform miracles. God is still alive, He's still active, and He's still involved with His church. What will release this in your life? And you may not think, you may never have seen a miracle in your life or never heard the voice of God. If you will just act as if God is there and say, Lord, I want you to guide me. I want to hear from you. I want your divine administration in my life. You may have had nothing up till now, but you will see that God is alive, that God is interested. The God of Mr. Alfrey doesn't communicate, doesn't care, and doesn't talk. The God of the Bible is intimately interested in you and in guiding you. He's alive and well.
Thank you, Mr. Alfrey.
Mr. Chairman, Mr. Elijah, ladies and gentlemen, the Chris Delphins, whom I represent, count it an honour to be able to oppose the motion before you this evening. And I would say at the outset that we do not deny that Mr. Lillicast and his charismatic friends have experiences which they describe as experiences of Holy Spirit. We ourselves have been to Pentecostal meetings and we have witnessed the Pentecostals getting worked up into a frenzy and doing many weird and wonderful things which pay tribute to the work of the Holy Spirit. But we deny absolutely that this is the activity of the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit, as poured out in the first century, is no longer poured out upon the church. Now, I would draw to the attention of Mr. Lycas and his friends the fact that because people claim to be able to work miracles, does not mean that they are necessarily doing the work of God. The words of the Lord Jesus come to mind when he said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, the Apostle John, he gives us a command. In his first epistle, chapter 4, he says, try the spirits, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. So this is an apostolic command that we are forced to obey. We must try the spirits, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, we would ask Mr. Lamarcus, if he has the spirit, to do as the Apostle Paul did with the Corinthians and assure us that he's got the Spirit. The Apostle writing to the Corinthians, he says, truly, the signs of an apostle were all among you, in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now I want to ask Mr. Lamarcus during this first session a series of questions. And this is my first question to him, and I hope that he will answer these questions in the second address, and I will give him a written copy of the questions, so there's no need for him to write them down. And my first question is this. Seeing that we are not an evil and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign, but we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that he is our Saviour. And since we are commanded by the Apostle John to try the spirits, will you serve proof to us that you have the Holy Spirit? Now, I very much doubt if he will write to that one. And so we must compare his claim with the Word of God and try him in another sense. Can modern claims to possess the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit be squared in the teaching of the Bible? Now, let us be clear what this debate is not about. This debate is not about whether God answers prayer. This debate is not about whether God is active in His church. This debate is not about whether God works in the lives of individuals. Christadelphians believe in this truth. We believe that God answers prayer. If we ask anything according to His will, say the Apostle John, He heareth us. Christadelphians believe that God is at work in His church. We are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will live in them and move among them. And we believe it. And we believe that God is active in the lives of individuals, of the members of the church. Paul says in Apostle in Philippians, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So let's get down to the point of the debate. The point of the debate is of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit available today. We're not talking about that God answered prayer. Is God active in His church? Is God active in the life of individuals? We believe He is. We are concerned with the question of whether or not the miraculous gifts of the Spirit are available today. Now, Mr. Elias has directed us to the miracle working of God in the time of Moses and in the time of Elijah. We believe this, we believe that this happened. He omitted to mention the time during the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, but that some went down over the prophets and there was no opposition and there was no miracle. And we believe, of course, that there were miracles during the Gospel period and during the New Testament period in general. But one thing I wish to emphasize, and that is, that the Comforter gift, the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was completely different from all the previous Holy Spirit activity of God during the time of Moses, during the time of Elijah, and even during the time of the Gospel period. You think of the Gospel period. John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit. Mary, Elizabeth, Simeon, Zacharias, they all prophesied by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, He performed amazing works by the Holy Spirit. The 12 went forth and healed by the Holy Spirit. The 70 went forth and healed by the Holy Spirit. But in the midst of this tremendous display of divine power, the Apostle John says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Pentecostal outpouring was to be different and it was to be unique. Now, concerning the Pentecostal outpouring, Jesus said, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall be good. I'm going to ask Mr. Elias another question. Which works, greater than the works of Jesus, are performed by the charismatics today? No beating about the bush. We want the answer to that question. Jesus said concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the works that I do shall be the also, and greater works than we shall be doing. Which works, greater than the works of Jesus, are performed by the charismatics. Now, another point I'd like to make concerning the Pentecostal outpouring is this, that the important gifts that were poured out in the day of Pentecost were the gifts that produced the word that we describe as the New Testament. There were two kinds of gifts. There were the word-producing gifts and the miraculous gifts. The word-producing gifts are the important gifts, and they're all of course. First, in any list of the gifts, where they are listed in order of importance, he said, some in the church, first apostles, second great prophets, third teachers, after that, miracles, and so are in Ephesians 4. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, they are the important gifts. And the miracles, the healing, the tongues, and the other miracle gifts, they all witness to the word that was being spoken by the apostles. That word was ultimately resulted in the production of what we know as the New Testament Scriptures. It's the Leviticus quote from Mark chapter 16, that they went everywhere preaching the gospel. The Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs followed. That was the purpose of the miracle gift, to confirm the word that was spoken by the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So the prime reason for the Pentecost outpouring was the communication of the word, not that the church might enjoy experiences of one kind or another. Now when Jesus promised the Comforter in John 14 through 16, he never mentioned healings, he never mentioned tongues, he never mentioned experiences. What did he say? Having spoken of the way in which the Comforter gift would reprove the Jewish world and convince it of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, this is what he said the Comforter would do. Not cause them to speak in tongues, not cause them to heal the sick. This is what the Comforter would do. He shall teach you all things. John 14. He shall guide you into all the truth. John chapter 16. And he did. And subsequently, Jude was able to write of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So it was fulfilled. Jesus said, the Comforter will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And he did. And the evangelists were enabled to write the gospel. And then Jesus said, the Comforter will show you things to come. And it did. And so we have all the prophecies in the New Testament culminating with the prophecy of the Revelation. And so everything that Jesus said the Comforter would do was done in the lifetime of the apostles. And they produced the completed scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so my next question to Mr. Leviticus is this. Is it not a fact that everything that Jesus said the Pentecostal Comforter would do was done in the lifetime of the apostles? And is it not true that in this fulfillment, in showing them things to come, guiding them into all truth, bringing all things to their remembrance whatsoever he had uttered, is it not true that as a result of this, the New Testament scriptures were written? Having by Holy Spirit produced the New Testament scriptures, we contend that further revelation was unnecessary. For here in the scriptures of truth, here we have the gospel, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Here we have the final statement of Christian doctrine. Here in the scriptures, we have the answer to all problems that affect the church, the guidance to solve the difficulties which are inherent in a community made up of men and women. And here in the scriptures of truth, we have prophecy showing us things to come from the first century right down to our own day. Now, my next question then is this. I would ask Mr. Leviticus, do you believe with Jesus that the Word of God, that is the truth, is able to sanctify us? Jesus said that we are sanctified by the truth. Do you believe with Jesus that men are sanctified by the truth? And further, do you believe with the Apostle Paul that the word of God's grace is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Saying then that the word of truth is able to sanctify us and to give us an inheritance, do you not believe that the word of God is sufficient to save us from death? And do we really need the Holy Spirit in order to obtain salvation? Can we be saved without the Holy Spirit experience? Now, amongst the things to come that Jesus revealed to the apostles by the Holy Spirit coming to us was the fact that the Holy Spirit gift would save us. And I'm referring now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in verse 8 of this chapter, Paul makes a very clear, definite statement. He says, whether there be prophecies, they shall follow. Whether there be tongues, they shall sing. Whether there shall be knowledge, it shall vanish away. He's talking about the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of knowledge, and he said, these things shall cease. No doubt about it, it's to the righteous with the truth. The only point of distance is when. In verse 9, he says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, or evident parts. So in the church at that time, they were split up into parts. They had the gift of tongues, they had the gift of knowledge, they had the gift of prophecy. They were prophesying out of part, they had the knowledge out of part. But he goes on in verse 10, he says, when that which is perfect is done, that which is in part shall be done away. So when the perfect state arrives, then says the apostle, the prophesying out of part, the getting knowledge out of part, when the perfect state arrives, then this part of his state will cease. Let the like act would agree. The question is, when is the perfect state? Now, in the context, the word perfect does not mean flawless. It is the opposite of in part or out of part. It means mature, complete, drawn up. And so when the church is mature, that will be the time when the part of its state that the gifts will cease. And Paul elaborates on this in the next verse, in verse 12, he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I was a way child instead. And so he says, the gifts belong to the infancy, to the childhood of the church. And when the church becomes mature, then the childhood things, they don't be put away. So when is the perfect state? That's the question we've got to answer. There is no doubt at all, and we would agree on this, that the gift will cease when the perfect state, the mature state of the church arrives. Now let us be clear about one thing. The perfect state of the church cannot be the second coming of Jesus Christ. It cannot be the second coming of Jesus. For this reason, in Hebrews 6 and verse 5, Paul describes the Holy Spirit gifts as the powers of the age to come. So in the age to come, when Jesus returns, there are going to be Holy Spirit gifts. So they're not going to cease when Jesus comes back. So the perfect state cannot be the second coming of Jesus. So I ask Mr. Levitis, in view of Paul's clear statement that the Holy Spirit gifts are the powers of the world to come, do you not agree that there will be Holy Spirit gifts when Jesus returns? And does it not follow that the perfect state, when the gifts cease, must be before the coming of Jesus? Now another reason why the mature perfect state of the church is not the second coming is this. Paul says that when the perfect state arrives, He said, if there is man, he prays both in love. But when Jesus comes back, there won't be faith over love. Faith will give way to sight, hope will give way to realization, and love alone will remain. And that's why Paul said, and the greatest mystery is love. And we're in that faith, hope, and love state, and have been for 1900 years. So my next question is this. When Jesus returns, will faith, hope, and love abide amongst the called, chosen, and faithful, or will faith give way to sight and hope to realization? I've got 2 minutes left. The God we worship is not a God of confusion. When I look at the different churches, claiming the miraculous gifts, I am utterly and absolutely confused. Mr. Elijah has spoken of gifts of revelation in the church, that we still need there. But I don't see in the charismatics anyone like Agabus, who he mentioned, who can stand up and tell us of a worldwide pattern that's going to come to pass years before it happens. What I do see is this. I see amongst Christendom, I see the Mormons claiming that Joseph Smith received revelations from God, by which he produced the Book of Mormon, which is Scripture. I see the Jehovah's Witnesses claiming that the Watchtower is the very thing in our people because God is the author. I see the Roman Catholics leading the way with extra biblical revelation only in 1950. The Holy Spirit revealed to them that Mary was assumed bodily into heaven without having God. And so I ask Mr. Elias this. If the Holy Spirit is actually given revelation to the evangelicals, the Roman Catholics, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons, is he not a God of confusion? Because the revelations that he gives contradict each other. And when we come to tongue speaking, that's also confusion. When we come to tongue speaking, we find that tongue speaking is not on par with the charismatics, neither is the Martinites, the Gentiles in 1730, a group of Roman Catholics who used to meet in their leaders too, and all funny kinds of leaders, they thought in tongues. The Shakers in 1736, who assembled round Mother Anne Lee, a female Messiah, they spoke in tongues. The Urbanites in 1830, who received revelation that contradicted the Bible, they spoke in tongues. The Mormons, they claimed to speak in tongues. The Pentecostals, who emerged at the beginning of the 20th century, they speak in tongues. And then, of course, along from the charismatics in 1960, starting in the Episcopalian Church in the United States, they speak in tongues. The charismatic movement spreads from there, and it goes with the Anglicans, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Roman Catholics, and they're all speaking in tongues. Now, what is God saying? That Jesus made mistakes. We've got the Pope claiming to be the head of the church, proclaiming Mary to be an object of worship, and we've got the Presbyterians of the Baptists and the Pentecostals saying that he's the Antichrist. We've got the Mormons saying that they've received revelation from God, and the Book of Mormon is Scripture, and they're speaking in tongues. And we've got the evangelical saying that they're a heretical cult, and yet they're both speaking in tongues. But that's not all. Eskimos in Edmonton speak in tongues. The worshippers of Voodoo speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues has been an inherent integral part of pagan religion throughout history. They all speak in tongues. And so I ask Mr. Elijah, if tongues are of the Holy Spirit, why do those who do not uphold Bible truth speak in tongues? And why do pagans speak in tongues? Christadelphians believe Peter says to you, Satan presented that familiar spirit to the law and to the testimony. If they speak on the corners of this world, it is because there is no life.
Thank you very much, Mr. Orfley. Well, we now have a 10-minute interval, obviously much time for thought and reflection, and as Mr. Orfley exceeded the initial 20 minutes by about 3 minutes, he is entitled to 3 minutes less on the second speech. That's if he wishes to use the full 30 minutes. Anyway, may I leave you to ponder and reflect and talk amongst yourselves while my colleagues here ponder and reflect on what each has said. Thank you. Obviously, stimulating debate and stimulating much conversation and discussion. I've seen many of you obviously already depositing your questions in the boxes. Remind you again that if at the end of the debate you have questions that you wish to put to the speakers, please fill in the appropriate forms and deposit them in the boxes, and in due course you will receive answers from tonight's speakers. Well, Mr. Lilaikas now has up to 30 minutes to speak, if he wishes to use that time, and Mr. Orfley 27 minutes to continue the debate, the theme of which is, are the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit possessed today? Mr. Lilaikas.
Thank you. I'll just start. Timing myself. Okay. First, I'd like to answer some of these questions that Mr. Orfley put. Let's deal with question one. Demonstrating that you have the Spirit. Now, I don't know exactly what he wants me to do here, if he wants me to pull a rabbit out of the hat or something, you know, and perform a miracle. Maybe if we could drag in a corpse, that might, you know, do a little bit of raising from the dead. Actually, that kind of attitude is anti-scriptural. Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees who said, show us a sign. Jesus never did signs for the Pharisees, but he did perform miracles amongst the masses. So when it comes to this showmanship and, you know, show us or give us a sign, well, I would say that there is no scripture, and there's plenty of scripture to say that spirit and catering or pandering for that attitude would be an offense to God. I mean, that just isn't scriptural at all. Greater works than these shall you do? Okay, in the Greek, for those that wish to know, the greater means greater in volume, not in quality. And as you can see, the early church performed millions of miracles. And to take the logic further, if we will do a greater volume of miracles than what Jesus did, it stands to reason that if there are millions of charismatics and spirit-filled believers performing miracles now, that scripture is being fulfilled. Okay, the thing about the Comforter leading into all truth was a small part of the package. One part was that the Comforter would lead into all truth. The other part is that through the Holy Spirit, God would divinely assist his church in confirming that truth. Sure, Scripture has been completed. The canon of Scripture has been completed. But God is still confirming his word. You can see that it's plainly there in Scripture. There is no reason for God to have ceased to confirm his word and to confirm his messengers. No reason at all. The question four just doesn't make sense. I don't know what. I need to understand your theological background for that one. Okay, the one about the gifts of the power of the world to come from Hebrews 6. That is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Obviously, it's not intentional. But if you read it in the Greek, you would understand that the power of the age to come are not the millennial age, but in its context, it's speaking actually of the gospel age, which was ensuing and spreading over the world. Question six, I do not understand. Okay, the thing about, let's say, Roman, he does have a point here, right? The Mormons, the JWs, and all sorts of people claim to have revelations from the Holy Spirit and then go and write Scripture. Well, I think that's wrong at all, as well. I mean, I do not support that. There's nothing in Scripture. It's obvious that when the apostles completed the canon of Scripture, there would be no subsequent scriptural revelation. The only thing that would be carried on after that would be the administrative work of the Holy Spirit in leading His church. Revelation to write further books like the Book of Mormon and all that kind of stuff, I completely agree with Mr. Alfrey. That's hocus pocus. There's nothing in Scripture or in the function of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church today to warrant or to support it. Tongue speaking. Oh, here's a good one. Number eight, right? If tongue speaking is of the Holy Spirit, why do those who do not uphold biblical truth speak in tongues? And why do pagans speak in tongues? Okay, abuse does not mean that the right use is right. I mean, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You just throw the bathwater out. And when you look at this situation, you have to understand that irrespective of who abuses or who pretends to have, it doesn't mean that the gifts aren't there. I'll give you an example. The Roman Catholics and the Mormons believe in water baptism, don't they? Does that mean that water baptism is wrong? He would say it does. Abuse by people doesn't mean the thing is wrong. A lot of these people believe in the virgin birth. Does that mean that the virgin birth is wrong? No, it doesn't. Somebody abusing something or using it improperly has nothing to do with the issue. I would say that the question is not why do these people apparently abuse it. The question is, why does Mr. Alfrey not have the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Why does he not? Okay, going on to that one, I would say, the debate is not about God answering prayer. Well, if you pray and ask God, how is He supposed to answer? Let me ask you a question. Who believes that if we pray and ask God, He will answer our prayer? Can you put your hands up? Who believes it? Do you guys not, the other guys with your hands down? You don't believe God answers prayer? Okay, right, everybody does. Do you believe if you ask in faith, receiving, you'll believe? Anybody? It's getting less now, isn't it? Think I'm leading you into a trap here? Okay. If you ask God for the gift of the Holy Spirit and faith, will He give you it? Of course. It's in the Scripture. If you ask God in faith to heal someone, believing, Jesus says you'll receive. Then if you pray for the sick, they're going to be healed. Mr. Alfrey says that there's no way God can answer prayers. He almost makes God answering prayers to be equal to sin or to be equal to some scriptural violation. He makes God speaking to His people. If you ask for guidance, God speaks to you through a revelation. Is there something wrong with that? Is God not allowed to speak today? All I can hear from Mr. Alfrey is that he has nothing. He's got nothing. He has no experience of God. God doesn't communicate with him. What a barren, desolate, empty experience. Is this what the New Testament offers? Oh, come on. How would you like to have a father who ignored you, and who never spoke to you. Remember, God is a father. That's relational. If you are his child, you have every right to hear from God, to be guided by God, to have his intervention and his comfort in your life. The New Testament experience of God is a relationship. I would say that Mr. Allfree puts it into question. You say you have the Holy Spirit and you have gifts. But I would say the question is, why doesn't Mr. Allfree have the Holy Spirit? And why doesn't he have gifts? If God is so behind him, where is the manifestation of God's power in his life? Is his qualifications spiritual bankruptcy? Does that mean that he is walking with God? Also, the statement, in the last days there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we perform signs and miracles? Will the apostles be there? No, they won't. Obviously, there'll be people who did things that were wrong, but that doesn't change the fact that Mr. Allfree is spiritually bankrupt in that area. He doesn't have the power of God because he doesn't have faith. If he would exercise faith, he would see his life change overnight in that area. He would experience the power of God. He would see that God loves him and that God would be actively involved in his life. Let me read you out a testimony here, and then we'll go on to the rest of Mr. Allfree's argument. Does God love Christadelphians? No? Christadelphians? No? Yes, yes, thank you very much, right? Do you think he wants to heal Christadelphians? Good, 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 good. Let me tell you about a lady called Jill Cresswell, a seventh generation Christadelphian. She is the niece of the Walkers, who are the authors of the Christadelphian Bible student. So they're her aunt and uncle. A.E. Walker is her grandfather. She was brought up very strictly in the Christadelphian church. Her credentials, she has a doctorate in biology. She teaches biology at some college in Sheffield. In 1987, she went for an X-ray at the Royal Hallamshire Hospital. She was diagnosed by the doctor as having a severe curvature of her spine. She was urged by the specialist to go in for operative surgery and have a rod inserted in her spine. She was told if she didn't, she would end up at a very, very early age in a wheelchair. For whatever reason, she was delusioned with the Christadelphians, and she went and visited some other church, a charismatic church. Now, she never told anybody there about, you know, this diagnosis. She kind of kept it under her hat. When she was there, somebody had a prophetic word and said, there's somebody here, and described exactly her condition. She then went and got prayed for, and that day, her strength, as they prayed for her, her spine straightened, and she was completely and miraculously cured. As a result, her mother and she, they've left the Christadelphians and they're going to a charismatic church. No. If Jill had been left to the tender mercies of Mr. Allfree, where would she be? She would have had to have undergone major surgery, or she would have had to have been in a wheelchair. But she would never have experienced the healing power of God in her life. She would never have experienced the loving care of God as a physician healing her. Now, anybody that doubts it, you can go to the hospital. The X-rays are there. The doctor's report is there. And if you want Jill's address and telephone number, I'll give it to you after. God is alive and he even heals Christadelphians. And the very things that Mr. Allfree says don't exist are driving his own people out of his own church. Why? Jill said a very interesting thing to me. She said, many Christadelphians need something from God now. She says, we go through our life empty and disillusioned, waiting to see, because we never see any power of God manifest. I'm sure that if Jill and the others who left, there are several others, had seen the power of God manifest in their life in her church, they would have stayed there. They didn't have any bone of contention, but they were driven out. She says, everything that we have is in the future. We don't hear from God. We don't get guidance from God. We get nothing from God now. By contrast, my God is alive. He heals. He speaks to me. He guides. He corrects and disciplines. I see him working in the church. I see him guiding my life. I've had several prophecies over me by people who didn't know a thing about me that have been 100% right. It's very difficult to impart these things to people, you know, because they're subjective. But I wish that you could just, for those that haven't experienced this, who haven't experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, I wish I could only just give you something and let you see. As far as the other things that Mr. Allfree said about where are the miracles today? As far as the other things that Mr. Allfree said about where are the miracles today, there's tons of books written about the movement of the Spirit all over the world, about healings, miracles, signs, wonders. There's tons of documentation. It's true, I agree entirely with Mr. Allfree in one point, when you do go to Pentecostal meetings, and here it's a little bit like, you know, the newspapers, the news of the world, it'll never write and say, oh, there's many happily married pastors. It'll write and tell you about the pastor that runs off with the choir girl. And it's a little bit like that with Mr. Allfree going to a Pentecostal meeting. If you go critical, the only thing you'll notice is mistakes or abuse. And there is abuse in Pentecostal and charismatic meetings. I know that. They make the gifts an end in themselves. You see people, I mean, you see them running up the walls and along the ceiling. You know, they get so excited and emotional. And I'll agree entirely with Mr. Allfree, that is wrong. I don't like it myself. Because the gifts of the Spirit come into function not by emotion, but by faith. And unfortunately, some Pentecostals, charismatics, have an equation which is noise equals anointing. That isn't true. I'll agree with him there, but I would say that he's only seen the negative. You should come to our church, Mr. Allfree.
you will completely change your mind. Completely change your mind. Anybody that doubts, I can show you dozens of churches where the gifts are operating, they're operating scripturally, you will see things that you would never believe were possible if you've never moved and, you know, been in that area of the gifts of the Spirit functioning. Okay, let's... I've got some time. Let's go on to the argument about these things passing away. Okay, Mr. Allfree's main argument was this. It was taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. His main argument was that the gifts and miracles were a necessary evil to be tolerated until Scripture was completed. To explain this, he has to grossly misinterpret Scripture. I'll show you how. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, just turn to this. It says, and start from verse 8, it says, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with." Would we say that knowledge has been done away with?
Maybe.
"For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child..." Then he goes on, and this is an integral part of what he's saying. He says, "When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." Then he goes on to show exactly in which context he's speaking. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known." Now, this is a strange verse to wind up in. And let me try and show you that from this verse, Paul is projecting to the future coming of Christ. Okay, if you look, when the perfect comes, what is the perfect? To understand it, let us look at the continuing theme of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 78, Paul speaking to the church, he says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift, as you eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what's he saying? He's saying these gifts are preparing you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. When? When he comes to set up his millennium. In 1 Corinthians 3 verse 13 he says, and again he speaks in the same spirit, he says, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of the work of each man's work." What's he saying here? He's saying, don't judge at the moment because you don't understand. You're looking through a glass dimly. But when Christ comes back and the fire tests his work, then we will understand fully. The exact same language that he uses on later on with the gifts. To show you that this is true, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Dealing with problems in the church, he says, "Do not go on passing judgment, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness." Do you see this again? In a mirror dimly, the same speaking in the same tenor. Who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives in his heart. He says, therefore, don't pass judgment because we have limited understanding, right? We see in a glass darkly. He talks about things hidden in darkness, things that we don't fully understand. But he says when Jesus comes, he says, then you will understand fully. Now look at this last verse again. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, speaking of gifts, and the prophetic gifts. He says, then we shall know face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. The language is consistent with a theme that runs through the whole of 1 Corinthians. I would say that if the really Mr. Alfrey needs to do some study in the use of hermeneutics before he gets up and makes statements like he made, because that is a mistranslation of Scripture. Paul, speaking about the parousia, says that he knew in part, that he prophesied in part, that he spoke and reasoned as a child. During this time, when he says we know in part, we see in part, we see dimly, this is when the Scripture comes in, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Right? Why do we walk by faith and not by sight? Because we only see in part. We only understand a part of the plan of God at this moment. But when Christ comes back, when we stand before him, then we will understand fully, as Paul says, even as I have been understood. So, when Paul is speaking of the gifts in this case, he's speaking about the future coming of Christ. When the perfect comes, when Christ appears at the full revelation of the will of God, when we no longer have a perishable body and we no longer have limited intelligence and understanding, then we shall understand fully. This is what Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 13. That's what he's speaking about. How are we doing on time? Hey, this is great. Captive audience. Okay, let me just read something which is quite interesting. I should have read this. Everybody heard of John Wesley? John Wesley had a diary. In his diary, he says... by reflecting on a book which I read on this journey, I was fully convinced of what I had long suspected. That was that in the second and third centuries, the Montanists were real scriptural Christians, and that the grand reason why the miraculous gifts were so soon withdrawn was that not only faith and holiness were well nigh lost, but that dry, formal, orthodox men began even to ridicule whatever gifts they themselves did not possess. I would say that this is Mr. Alfrey's position described perfectly. He doesn't have the Spirit. He is ridiculing those who have what show his own bankruptcy. Everybody's heard of the Baptists, haven't they? Yeah? Okay, as you probably know, the Baptists take the same stand as Mr. Alfrey. They say gifts and miracles are no longer for today. Some Baptist missionaries went to the Philippines and worked with a small tribe in the mountains. They just hardly started the work and converted and got the gospel into one gospel into their language before the Japanese invasion. They had to withdraw and go back to the States. What happened then was, they didn't know. At the end of the war, they came back to see just what had happened with these guys. What they discovered was that they had reached all over that part of the Philippines. They had turned hundreds of tribes around to God, away from paganism. And what was astonishing was that these people had all the gifts, miracles, healing, wonders, raising of the dead, speaking in tongues, prophecy. It was all there. Now, obviously, this disturbed the mission center back home. And they wrote to one of the missionaries there, and they said, could you tell us what is going on? He had to write back, and he said, well, he says, the reason that they have all these things is because they didn't have us here to tell them that they were no longer for today. Right? And that's the case in the Christadelphian Church. You people, unfortunately, have Mr. Alfrey to negate your faith and tell you that those things are no longer for today. And what? According to what? Your faith, it shall be done unto you. If Mr. Alfrey had been with those missionaries and with those tribesmen in the Philippines, do you think they would have had the manifest power of God in their lives? No way. Why? Because according to your faith, it will be done unto you. This issue, again, depends on faith. If you will believe God and act as if His word is true, you will find that God will meet you halfway. You will find that God will meet you halfway. If you pray and say, God, I'm going to go and speak to somebody and witness to them, I want you to confirm the word with signs and wonders, you'll soon find that He does. Try Him. And you'll find that God is the God of the Bible. He isn't Mr. Alfrey's God. What is actually being offered here? The God, you've got two choices, right? You have actually the God of the Bible or the God of Mr. Alfrey. Hate to say it like that, but that's the way it comes out. The God of the Bible has a goal. That is the mankind's redemption. He is actively participating in His church. He plans, He guides, He's involved, He communicates, He speaks to His people, He helps, He corrects, He heals. He confirms the message and the messenger. He is actively involved in working with us to promote His gospel. Mr. Alfrey's God is silent, a recluse, disinterested, dead. He does nothing, He doesn't care, He doesn't protect, He doesn't guide, He doesn't heal. It's all negatives. It's all negatives. What a contrast from the God of the Bible, from Jill Alfrey's God, from my God. I would pack it up if I was in this situation. I mean, that's just not yours. The God of the Bible is alive and active. He's promoting His word. He's working with His people. You know, that's the beauty of it, to know that you're not alone in promoting the gospel, to know that God is living and active and backing you up all the way. What do you want? Okay, what do you want to have? A God that's active in the church or a God that's paralyzed? A God that speaks to His church or Mr. Alfrey's God? A God that's got a gag in His mouth? A God who guides His people or Mr. Alfrey's God? A God who leaves His people to flounder and fumble in the darkness? A God who heals, as in the case of Jill Alfrey and many other people? A God who speaks and communicates, or Mr. Alfrey's God? You can either have the Bible, the God of the Bible, and you can experience Him in your life. I'm not trying to proselyte, right, or get anybody to come to my church or anything like that. I want you to have the experience of God for yourself in your church. And I know that if you will call on God and ask Him to prove Himself in these areas and just say that you're willing to hear, you will find, I don't care who you are, Christadelphian or what, God will honor your faith and answer you. Thank you very much.
Mr. Likas. Mr. Likas has had some hard things to say, but my back's broad enough. I can take it. But I did not say that God does not answer prayer. In fact, I made it quite clear that this is what the debate is not about. Christadelphians believe that God answers prayer. They believe that God is active in His church. They believe that God is active in the lives of individuals. We do not believe that He is a God who is without power in the earth. We do not believe that we Christadelphians are alone. We read in the Old Testament that 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him. That is the angels of heaven. And the apostle in Hebrews chapter 1 says that they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. We have all those legions of angels ministering over the needs of God's children. God is active in the lives of his children. We believe this. We do not believe that if we ask things contrary to God's will, that he will hear us. If any man ask of God, he shall receive. With this proviso, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we do not believe that it is according to the will of God in this day and age to ask for Holy Spirit gifts. But I did not say that the gifts were a necessary evil. That is a gross misrepresentation of what I said. I did not say that the gifts were a necessary evil in apostolic times. They were a wonderful display of divine power given for the authentication of the Word of God that came through the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, Mr. Lelinkus says, I don't have the power of God. Well, he's wrong. He's wrong. Because the apostle says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are being saved, it is the power of God. And I have the preaching of the cross, and I believe the preaching of the cross. The apostle in Romans 1 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I have the gospel, therefore I have the power of God in my life. Now I want to show from the scriptures, we've only referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to show further that the case that I present does not rest upon one passage of scripture, but upon a number of scriptures, all teaching the same thing, that the Holy Spirit gifts were given for a particular reason, to authenticate the Word of God as it was given through the apostles and prophets in the first century, and then the Word of God, the completed New Testament having been given, the Holy Spirit gifts, the miraculous powers that bore witness to those preaching of the apostles, that the miraculous powers were withdrawn. Now, time is the problem. I refer briefly to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, we've got exactly the same teaching as in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Ephesians 4 speaks of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the time when he gave the Pentecostal gifts. He ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Ephesians 4 and verse 8. And Ephesians 4 and 11 tells us that he gave, these are the gifts, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And then we're told in verse 12 of Ephesians 4 why the gifts were given. The gifts were given to prepare God's people for works of service that the body of Christ might be built up. That's why the gifts were given. But then follows a very important word. The gifts were given to prepare God's people for works of service that the body of Christ might be built up until. So there is a limited period of time during which the gifts are to operate. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. In the Authorized Version, he says, a perfect man. It's the same word as in Corinthians, the perfect state. So the gifts are given, says Paul in Ephesians 4, until the church achieves maturity in faith and in knowledge. When we will no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. So that's why the gifts were given. They were given to bring the church to maturity so that the church would reach the stage where it was no longer carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now that's exactly the teaching we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, that the gifts were given to the infant church to bring it to maturity. And we believe that mature state was achieved by the Holy Spirit, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. They produced the New Testament scriptures, and with the New Testament scriptures, the church had the authoritative word of God for the Christian church, the answer to every wind of doctrine, so that they might be capable of traversing the centuries, basing their faith upon the firm foundation of the Word of God. Now, when this state was achieved, when they had the New Testament scriptures, the answer to every wind of doctrine, then the purpose for the gifts had been accomplished, and the church was then able to speak the truth in love. That's the same as in Corinthians. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. And so he says in Ephesians, they can speak the truth, which is the faith and the hope, and they can speak it in love. Once they've got the complete New Testament scriptures, they can proceed to speak the truth in love. Now, if these conclusions be denied, and if we say, well, the mature state hasn't arrived, that the perfect state doesn't come until the return of Jesus Christ, as Mr. Lycas has maintained, then there must still be apostles in the church. Because the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians, he says, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers until the mature or perfect state arrives. So there are still apostles in the church if the mature state has not been achieved. Now, where are those in the charismatic movement who can show us the signs of an apostleship? There are no apostles in the church today, which proves that the gifts have ceased. Now let's approach it from another aspect. In the early stage of the Christian church, God poured out his Spirit directly upon the church, as on the day of Pentecost, as on the Gentile Pentecost, in the conversion of Cornelius and his household. But as church history proceeds, we do not hear of God pouring out his Spirit directly. In the later epistles, there is absolutely no reference to a direct outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. But there is a reference to another way in which the gifts were given. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Stir up the gift that was given thee by the laying on of my hands." And so the gifts were transmitted by the laying on of hands. And so we read in Acts chapter 8 of the conversion of the Samaritans by the preaching of Philip, the evangelist, a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. He went into Samaria, he preached Christ unto them. And he says they believed Philip and they were baptized. And if they were baptized, then they belonged to Christ, they were in the Christian church. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and Philip couldn't give them the Holy Spirit, even though he was full of it, and God didn't pour it out directly upon them. What happened? It's in Acts chapter 8, and we read at verse 14. He says, "The apostles Peter and John came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And when they had laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit." Now Simon the sorcerer, he looks at this, and he says, when he saw that through the laying on of apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he said, "Give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of apostles' hands, as the history of the church proceeded. And so it follows that with the death of the apostles, there was no one left to transmit the gifts. And so this coincides with the completion of the New Testament scriptures and the maturity of the church. Now, Mr. Lycas said, and I must say this very briefly in passing, Mr. Lycas says that according to history, the gifts persisted until the 3rd century. Now, I don't know what history books he reads, but that is not the fact. The fact is that history testifies to the truth of this interpretation of Scripture. The gifts were very little in evidence after the middle of the 2nd century. They started to become more evident in the 3rd century as the church became apostate. Bizarre miracles. They became even more common in the 4th century. more definite in the 5th century, and as church history proceeds, so miracles, in inverted commas, abound. There is very little reference to miracles in the second half of the 2nd century. And miracles only become abundant as the church becomes more and more and more apostate. And so there are more miracles as history proceeds. He referred to the Montanists in the second half of the second century, and how that Wesley thought he was a real spiritual Christian. Montanus claimed that he was the Comforter. He didn't say he got the Comforter. He didn't say he got the Holy Spirit. Montanus said he was the Comforter. He was a pagan, converted to Christianity, who brought some of his pagan ways into the Christian church. And like the Pentecostals today, he used to rave and rant and babble and call that the Holy Spirit. He claimed that he was the Comforter. Now, in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have the reference to the giving of the Holy Spirit, and I want, as quickly as I can, to refer to this, because Mr. Lycus hasn't really told us what happens in the charismatic churches, other than that it's a very wonderful experience. He's not really described those experiences to us, other than one healing of someone who used to be a Christadelphian, which I may have time to mention later. Now, if you've ever been to a charismatic or Pentecostal meeting, you will know that what they call tongues is nothing more than incoherent babbling. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we have the record of the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And what was the reaction of the people who heard the apostles speak in tongues? It says, Acts chapter 2 and verse 6, the multitude were confounded because that every man heard them speak in their own language. So there was no incoherent babbling, there was no, in inverted commas, ecstatic speech, no unknown tongue, but they heard them speak in their own language, the wonderful works of God. And again it says, are not all these we speak Galileans? How hear we them, every man, in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then he lists all the different languages. Now, the ability to speak in tongues in New Testament times was the ability to speak in a language without having learned it. It wasn't ecstatic speech. It wasn't incoherent babbling. It was the ability to speak foreign languages. And charismatics do not speak in this kind of tongue. Now, another thing, the apostle says that tongues were given primarily as a witness to the Jews. He says in 1 Corinthians 14 that in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, the Jews, and yet for all this they will not hear. So tongues was primarily, as on the day of Pentecost, a sign to the Jews that it was in fact the purpose of God to evangelize the Gentiles. So Paul goes on to say, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Tongues was a specific sign to unbelievers, to convince the unbelievers, particularly the unbelieving Jews, that it was God's purpose to evangelize the Gentiles. But how do charismatics use tongues? They don't use tongues for preaching. They don't use tongues as a sign to unbelievers. They use tongues as a means of spiritual kicks, a means of getting an experience. Now further, Mr. Lelikus, in all honesty, has admitted the abuse that takes place with regards to what he calls tongues. But in our experience, they contradict and they abuse every commandment that the apostle gave concerning the use of tongues. First of all, the apostle says, and I'm referring to 1 Corinthians 14, there must be no more than two who speak, at the most three, at any one time. If you've ever been and heard them all babbling away, you'll know that they don't follow that instruction. Secondly, Paul says, they must not speak unless there's an interpreter present. And it frequently happens that they speak and there's no interpreter present. And thirdly, he says their women must keep silence in the churches when they're speaking in tongues. And if you've ever been to a Pentecostal or charismatic meeting, you know that they don't. There's more women usually going at it than men. And finally, everything in the exercise of the gifts has to be decently and in order. And again, if you go to one of their meetings, as he said, they run up and down the pews and along the ceiling. Absolute bedlam. Now, all modern claims to speak in tongues we submit are false. First of all, because Paul said that tongues would cease, and secondly, because modern tongue speaking is not the tongue speaking of the Pentecostal outpouring. It is not speaking in foreign language. Now, I asked Mr. Lilaikas why pagans speak in tongues, and he said, well, they speak in tongues because they abuse the gift. Does he really mean to tell me that God gives pagans the gift of tongues? Does Mr. Lilaikas really believe that God gives pagans the gift of tongues and they abuse the gift? Why do pagans speak in tongues? The usual answer I get to this question is, Satan counterfeits the gifts. Is that correct, Mr. Lilaikas?
That would be correct.
That would be correct. Satan counterfeits the gifts. So when you hear pagans speaking in tongues, it's because Satan's doing it. Now I want to ask Mr. Lilaikas and all the charismatics present, if when pagans speak in tongues it's the work of Satan, how do they know when they're speaking in tongues that that's not the work of Satan? Now there's a lot more I would like to say in Acts 2, but I've only got 9 minutes left. So I feel I must deal with a passage of scripture to which Mr. Lilaikas has referred in the past. He says that God is confirming his word today. And he quotes from Mark chapter 16. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, Mr. Lilaikas says the charismatics are doing that today. These signs shall follow them that believe. They shall speak with new tongues. But they don't. They don't speak with the Pentecostal tongues. They speak incoherent babble. They call it ecstatic speech. That's the posh word for incoherent babble. They don't speak in foreign languages so that those who came from distant parts can hear them in their own tongue. Now what about taking up serpents? What about taking up serpents? It doesn't say if they accidentally take up serpents. It says they shall take up serpents and they shall not hurt them. I'll bet Mr. Lilaikas wouldn't fancy his chances with a healthy rattlesnake. But you know they do. In the United States there are some holiness churches who have snake handling services. And I'll give you 3 guesses what happens from time to time. Of course they get bitten and they die from snake bite. If they drink any deadly thing it shall not hurt them. These signs shall follow them that believe. Mr. Lilaikas says, we're doing it. We're drinking cyanide every day. But of course they're not. You see, they change the text there. They say, well, it means if they accidentally drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. So I suppose they don't get food poisoning like the rest of us. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now we've got to stay with this one. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So we've got 6 minutes. I want you to consider an apostolic healing from someone who really did have the Holy Spirit. Peter and John, they go down to the temple. There's this man, lame from his mother's womb at the gate of the temple, begging. Peter looks on him. Silver and gold have I none. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, the record says. It's Acts chapter 3. Immediately his ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping, walking, went with them into the temple, praising God. That's an example of apostolic healing. The man was lame from birth. He was spina bifida, something like that. He had never walked. It wasn't somebody like Jill Cresswell, who had a short leg with a curvature of the spine. He didn't mention the short leg, but I know Jill. I knew her grandfather. I know her grandmother. I knew her father. I know her mother. I know her uncle. I know her brother. And incidentally, one of her uncles is a doctor. Doesn't know anything about the curvature of the spine. Grandmother knows nothing about it at all. And yet it's so bad, she's got to have an operation. You know, these charismatic stories, like the fisherman's tale, they get bigger every time they're told. And we've got one there. Now, Peter and John at the temple gate. This man is lame from birth. He was healed by a simple command from Peter. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He was healed instantly, and he was healed completely. And that's characteristic of the healings of Jesus and the apostles. Jesus and the apostles, they never went out holding healing crusades. They never invited people to come and see the healings. They didn't need the atmosphere of a meeting before they could do healings. They didn't get the audience worked up so that they expected something unusual. No, they healed anybody, anywhere, anytime, with a word, instantly, completely. That's how they healed. What about the charismatics? What about the charismatics? They can't heal anyone with organic illness or congenital disease. They can't heal thalidomide cripples. You know, Malchus would still be without his ear if it was left to the charismatics. They can't replace limbs that have been severed. They can't hear by command, anywhere, anytime. They always want a meeting. They've always got to have an atmosphere. They can't heal instantly. Their healings take days, weeks, months, years. They have to wait for the natural healing processes to take their course. And they don't completely heal, because they talk about being healed and then recovering slowly. Now, we don't deny that sometimes some unusual things do happen. People do get out of wheelchairs and walk. But unusual things, even things we can't explain, don't constitute miracles. You know, the Roman Catholics lead the way in this. They're healing at Lourdes. They've been healing throughout history. Roman Catholic history is littered with healings. They've healed with the bones of John the Baptist. They've healed with the bones of Peter. They've healed with enough pieces of the cross to make a forest. Not only do Roman Catholics heal, occultists heal, spiritualists heal, unbelieving faith healers heal, if that's not a contradiction of terms. Witch doctors heal. We can't always explain what they do, but one thing we do know, the fact is that people with organic disease do not get better at charismatic meetings or anyone else's meetings, for that matter, instantly, by command, completely. What about the raising of the dead? Where is the charismatic who can raise the dead? Mr. Elika says they do. But two things strike me about the resurrections. I've got 2 minutes. Two things strike me about resurrections. Number one is that the ones who die haven't been dead very long. And number two, the ones who've been raised from the dead, they describe their experiences. They went to heaven, they saw Jesus, they heard music. Listen to this. This is one of the charismatic comics that Mr. Elikas referred to. Bishop David Pitches records the moving story of Paul Cho, whose son Samuel died after eating silkworms. Listen. Samuel, his son, was still appeared lifeless, impossible to rouse or to communicate with. Cho began to plead with God for Samuel's life, and then he praised God till past midnight. Then he got off the bed. Facing the boy, he thundered, "Samuel," clapping his hands in a loud, jolting manner. "Samuel, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The boy sprang to his feet. Cho almost fell backwards in fear. And this is original. Samuel crumpled and fell halfway across the bed, vomiting. And then Samuel says, "Jesus carried me in his arms. He carried me to a beautiful place, brighter than anything I've ever seen," and so on. Now that proves that he wasn't dead. That proves that he wasn't dead. He saw Jesus. He saw a bright place. He heard music. The Bible says, the dead know not anything. The Bible says, no man has ascended to heaven. The Bible says, in that very day of man's death, his thoughts perish. And so, I must bring my remarks to a conclusion. The only thing I can say is, the Bible has a great deal to say about those who make false claims to work miracles. They shall arise false prophets, a false Christ, and shall show signs and wonders insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Base your hopes upon not the workings of the charismatics, but on the sure, certain, unshakable foundation of the Word of the living God revealed through his apostles and prophets.
Thank you very much, Mr. Aubrey. In fact, thank you very much, gentlemen, both. You now have 5 minutes each in which to sum up after lengthy debate, and may I congratulate you, the audience, for being so attentive and obviously hanging on every word, and congratulate you all on such a splendid evening, as well as obviously congratulating our speakers. But each gentleman now has 5 minutes, if he wishes to use the full 5 minutes, in which to sum up. Mr. Lilakis.
Okay. Well, we went the 15 rounds, we never had a knockout, did we? Okay. It's obvious that the Mr. Aubrey has quite a lot of bitterness when it comes to the manifestation of God's power in the church today. His first verse which he used, which is Ephesians 4, I think, verse 8, he says that we would have apostles, etc., etc., until we all reach maturity. Have we reached maturity? It's obvious that we will keep on having these people in those functions in the church until we reach maturity, and then the next generation of Christians reach maturity. Then, finally, when Christ comes and we have the church in itself has reached that perfection, then those things will pass away. But to say that we have reached maturity is a joke. That's just not true. So the gifts will keep going on until the church reaches maturity, until the next apostolic office and those other ones will keep going on until the church reaches maturity, until the next generation reaches maturity, and so on. You want to see apostles? Certainly come with me and I'll show you them. There's plenty of them. They're here today. Babbling. No. Obviously, I don't quite understand this. I thought Mr. Aubrey had prepared for this thing. He says that in the scriptures, there was only one type of tongues, and that was that they would speak in a language that the others knew. But then he went and contradicted himself and says, when you speak in tongues, pray for the gift of interpretation. It's obvious that if everybody knows a tongue, you're only going to speak in English. There would really be no tongues in the church. But Paul says, when you speak in a tongue, pray for the gift of interpretation. How Mr. Aubrey missed that in his preparation, I do not understand. The only thing I can think is that his bitterness has blinded him to something that's very obvious. It's obvious if you pray for the gift of interpretation, it's because the people don't understand. And I would agree with him that it is wrong. But the very fact that people do these things wrong doesn't mean they don't exist for today. They were doing them wrong in the Corinthian church, and Paul had to write the letter to tell them how to use them. Sure, people abuse things. That's why the letter is there, to stop the abuse. He also used the example about the apostles and sort of absolute healings. I would say, you know, at that time he quoted Peter who said to the man who was crippled beside the pool of Bethsaida, "Silver and gold have I none." The thing he didn't say is the rest of it, "but what I have." And it's that "what I have" is what Mr. Alfrey doesn't have. Because he cannot say, "but what I have I give unto you." But we can. That's the difference between he and I. We have the faith and the power of God, and we can say, definitely in my case, "silver and gold have I none." But we can also say, "what I have I give unto you." What does Mr. Alfrey have to give? He has nothing. As far as his historical evidence is concerned, he obviously hasn't done his research very well. Let me read you a quote from Irenaeus. In the year 200, he says, "Just as we also hear many brethren in the church having prophetic gifts and all sorts of tongues, through the Spirit leading out all human secrets into the open for the benefit of others and narrating the mysteries of God." It's sad to say, it's very difficult, you know, when you say things like, "oh, all charismatics." Mr. Alfrey, if he's going to be unbiased and follow the teachings of Christ, would have, Jesus says, "don't make a judgment except the evidence of two or three witnesses." Mr. Alfrey would need to go around all the charismatics and see, and then make his judgment. I suggest that he has a very bitter spirit that comes across in his speaking, and that he has presuppositions which has flavored the way he thinks, and he is determined to prove that these things are not for today. He wouldn't know a miracle if it ran up and hit him in the head. I mean, he is so bitter. And that's part of the problem. Let me tell you the last part. How long have we got? A minute? 30 seconds. Okay. The real problem here is Christadelphian doctrine. Christadelphians believe that they are the one true church. Is that right, Mr. Alfrey? That everybody else belongs to Babylon. So anybody here that isn't a Christadelphian, as far as he's concerned, you are not in the one true church. Your baptism isn't valid until you have believed Christadelphian doctrines. With that spirit and that attitude of intolerance, how can you accept that God works miraculously in other people? He would have to turn around and say, "God loves those people too, and even gives them more than what he gives to us." His intolerance forces him into a position where he has to say, "these things are not of God." Otherwise, he would have to admit that God is as active with other people who don't hold his doctrines, and that maybe even is more active. I rest my case.
Well, I've tried to show in the brief time that we have that the Holy Spirit gifts were given in the first century for a specific purpose, for a limited period of time. And had we had more time, we could have looked at Acts chapter 2, Mark chapter 16, compared Matthew 28, and seen further evidence that the gifts were given for a limited period of time. We believe the evidence taken together is overwhelming that the gifts ceased with the death of the apostles, with the maturing of the early church, with the completion of the New Testament, and all this happened round about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I've mentioned that the important gifts were the truth-imparting gifts, and by the exercise of these gifts, the New Testament was completed, and the Scriptures together, Old Testament and New Testament, are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the men of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We do not believe that we need the Spirit to make us more perfect than perfect. The Scriptures are quite capable of doing this. I've tried to demonstrate briefly, again in the time that's allowed to us, that what the charismatics claim to be the Holy Spirit gifts do not in any way match up to the Pentecostal gifts that were given to the early church. And if there is any sign of bitterness, any venom in the thing that I'm about to say, it's because I believe the charismatics are counterfeiting something that is very precious and very dear to us, and trivialising the great power of God as it was poured out upon the early Christian church. Now, I think Mr. Lilaikis has demonstrated with utmost clarity the absolute folly of charismatic philosophy. That is, that his subjective experiences and the experiences of his friends are more important than the revealed Word of God. Never did the first century brethren appeal to their experiences in support of their doctrine, of their teaching, of their faith. Acts 17, Paul, as his manner was, reasoned with them every Sabbath day out of the Scriptures. Acts 8 and 28, Apollos mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, out of the Scriptures, that Jesus was Christ. Now, Mr. Lycus says that we don't accept the miracles because of our doctrines. Doctrine isn't all that important. He says Christadelphians are intolerant of the views of other people, of the doctrines of the charismatic church. Well, that's true, we are. We are intolerant. Because we are commanded by the apostle to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We are told by the apostle in Galatians 1 that if we or an angel from heaven preach any of the gospel unto you, then that which we have preached, which the apostles have preached, let him be accursed. We are told by the apostle John that whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And that's why we are so keen on doctrine. Because we believe it's important. Because the apostle says it's important. Now in the Psalms we have revealed to us the Spirit of Christ. He says, through thy precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. And conscious of our weaknesses, we try to follow in his steps. And that might be intolerance, it might be arrogance, according to Mr. Lycus's definition, and if it is so, we plead guilty to the charge. We're in great company. We're in the company of Jesus and his apostles. So I'll conclude there. Thank you.
Well, thank you, gentlemen, both, for such a splendid and well-sustained debate. And may I remind you that if you didn't quite follow all the ins and outs of the arguments, you may send for a copy of the transcript, which will eventually come in a bound version like this, and give you the opportunity at more leisure to re-examine the arguments on both sides. I have a brief announcement from the Christadelphians. I'm asked to remind you that there are lists of meeting places on your seats. Lists are printed like this. I'm also asked to direct your attention to the literature tables in the foyer. You may take any that you wish. They're all free. And if you wish, a copy of the bi-monthly magazine will be sent to you as well. And I'm also asked to give advance notice of a Christadelphian meeting and the Bible exhibition and lecture on September the 29th and 30th in the Ealing Town Hall. That really is advance notice. Do you have any announcements you'd like to make on your behalf?
Not really. Just go to a spirit-filled church and you'll see it in action.
Well, Thank you once again, ladies and gentlemen, for being such a splendidly attentive audience, and may I wish you all a safe journey home. Good night.